We are in Exodus chapter 15 this morning. Very important study. A couple of things that are happening in the context of our endeavor through Exodus, which is the book of redemption, folks. Exodus speaks about redemption. God redeems us, buys us out of the bondage of sin, buys us out of Egypt. He delivered the children of Israel out of that sin condition that they were in, which is what Egypt pictures and all the bondage that's associated with it. Once they're free from that, as you recall from last week, you know, Pharaoh pursued after them. The world came after them once they left the world, and the world will come after us. When they got to that place where they were trapped, remember, against the sea on one side, against the cliff of caves and the towering cliffs on the other, and then on the other side, the only open side was Egypt coming after them. When they got to that place, God miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea. They went across on dry ground. When the Egyptians tried to follow, they were drowned in the sea. God's amazing deliverance. And once that took place, once they were now safe on the other side of the Red Sea, it kind of tells us what happens next in chapter 15, verse 1. Then, after that, after they're over on the other side, then sang Moses and the children of Israel, verse 1, this song unto the Lord and spake. So, once they're free, once they're redeemed, so to speak, from Egypt's power, they're done. Egypt is finished, so to speak. Once they get across, Moses begins to lead the children of Israel in a song. And we're given the words to the song here in just a sec. We'll read them. But I want you to note something. These people, before the Red Sea parted, these people, these same people who are now going to sing this great song to the Lord, these same people were murmuring and complaining that Moses had brought them to this place where they were trapped and there's no way out. And they began to complain and really exhibited very little faith, if any. Now, I point that out because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us that the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea by faith. But when you read the story, it's hard to gather that in your thinking. Did they really cross over by faith? When the water had not yet parted, were they saying, boy, the Lord's going to deliver us? Or were they saying, we're sunk, and what happened to God? And that's important because, sure, they're going to sing this song after the Lord has delivered them, after they've been brought through this trouble. But isn't it better? Wouldn't it be more glorious to sing to the Lord before he parts the Red Sea, before he delivers, before he finishes what he's promised he's going to do, even though we don't see it happening yet? Wouldn't it be great to praise him beforehand? But we don't see them exhibiting much faith here, and yet God delivered them anyway. And I want to point this out. It's an important theological understanding, and that is this. Whose faith is it that gets us through? Is it our faith? Is it the faith that we have? We've got such strong faith. They didn't have strong faith. And I'm just going to ask you to be honest. Is your faith always strong? Do you always exhibit this incredible faith, like, whoa, look, watch me? Or are you like the children of Israel so often, and when you get to a tough spot, you start complaining and crying, and what happened to God? And well, I thought we were going to be okay. And right? Well, let me just point out something to you. Galatians chapter 2, and this is Paul now discussing this issue of faith. He says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but, watch this, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Down in verse 20, Paul goes on and says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He lives by what? The faith of Jesus Christ. See, faith is a gift, isn't it? It's not of yourself. It's been given to you, and it's really not something that you generate or that you come up with. And this is a big issue when it comes to freedom in Christ, folks. Are you free or are you still in bondage? Are you trying to muster faith or are you living on his faith? Because if you're like me, you'll come into tough places at times in your life, and your faith will not be present. Your faith will run away when it's yours alone. But I love this because Paul says in Ephesians, just over in the next book from Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, in whom, this Christ, this Savior of ours, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Huh. I have access and boldness into his presence because of his faith. So I want to point that out because they didn't have much faith. And you might be sitting here thinking, I don't have much faith either today. I'm going through some stuff and I don't have a lot of faith. Well, then this study's for you, perhaps, today. But let's read the song first, because they sang this great song. I love great songs to the Lord. You? But here's the thing. These songs that we sing, this song that they sing, it's filled with great words, great concepts, precepts. And good songs to the Lord should be full of those good phrases and good promises and all the rest. But take to heart now who's singing this and when they sang it, because it has more pertinence, I think. So this is what they sang, saying, verse 1 continues, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath been thrown into the sea. Those Egyptians, they didn't make it through, they sang. You know, this is kind of a different song. You know, thanks, Lord, that the Egyptians didn't make it. But watch this. The Lord, he continues, Moses leading them, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Man, I'm going to give God praise. Why? Because he did this great thing for me. And he goes on and says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. People don't like the concept that God is a man of war, but he is. He makes war against sin. And one day Jesus will come again, and he will be riding a war horse. Get it down. He is going to declare war on this place. And it needs to be, doesn't it? It needs to happen, doesn't it? Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. There was no contest between the Egyptians and God, if you noticed in that part of the story. They were running in the midst of the Red Sea, and God just let everything cave in on them. And that was it. It was over. There was no fight, no battle. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. And then the song changes tone a little bit, and the focus now is praise just to God. And they sing, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? A couple of thoughts just on this one verse. God is glorious in holiness, which literally means he is glorious because he's holy. Only God should receive glory. Amen? Why? Because he's the only holy one. Holiness belongs to the Lord, so does glory. He is glorious in holiness, and watch this, fearful in praises. Or when you praise God, it is respectful. That's the idea. Fearful here has the meaning of high respect. So praising God is a high level of respect towards God, isn't it? When I sing praises to him. Now, if that is true, then murmuring and complaining against God would be what? Just the opposite. It's not very respectful. When I complain, listen, when I complain, I'm disrespecting God. Because he has told me in his word, I will never leave you or forsake you. I have plans for you. I have a purpose for you. And I'm going to work all things together for good. So complaining, murmuring, and all the rest really is a disrespectful thing to do. Praising God, now there's respect, you see. He continues and says, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. This is important. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now, what is it that caused the people to be led out of that bondage they were in? Was it because they, again, were so full of faith? Well, he says something different there. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Not their faith, his mercy. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but my confessions oftentimes revolve around the fact that I haven't exhibited a lot of faith. Lord, forgive me. I wasn't very faithful. Lord, forgive me. I just didn't have much faith in you during this time. You know what I'm saying? But in his mercy, he leads us forth, doesn't he? Aren't you glad that God has mercy every morning? Aren't you glad that his throne is a throne of grace where you can receive that which you need so desperately? And verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestinian. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. This is prophetic. This is when they go into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, all of the inhabitants of that land were going to be fearing Israel. And this came to pass, didn't it? Remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River finally 40 years from now? In our story, when they go across the Jordan, they hit the first town there, right? And it's the first big town. It's Jericho. And remember, the people of Jericho were scared to death that the children of Israel were coming. Why? Because they heard about what happened at the Red Sea. And so this is a prophetic song that all the people around Moab, Canaan, the Edomites, all those that are around Israel will fear and dread, it says, that shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. God's sanctuary was going to be in their midst, first in a tabernacle, then in a temple. But they are going to have God's presence with them. That's the promise. The Lord shall reign over forever and ever. For the horse and of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters upon the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now, that's the song. They finished the song. Great song, great words. Then it says, verse 20, and Miriam, that would be Moses' sister, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Miriam led who? The women. This just kind of fits with the rest of Scripture, folks. Miriam did not lead the congregation of Israel. And some people might balk at this and say, that's not what that means. Oh, yes, it is. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that this is the case. A woman's not to usurp the authority over the man in spiritual matters. And this is challenged today. Now, Miriam, as sweet as she is here, later on in Numbers chapter 12, you can read about it, verses 1 through 15, Miriam's going to challenge Moses in his authority. You know what's going to happen? Miriam's going to get leprosy because of that. Well, that's not very nice. Well, Miriam should have listened to what the Lord had instituted. She knew that Moses was the man that was placed in that authority, and she should have let it be. By the way, that's just a heads up for anybody, not just women. Anybody should realize that when the Lord does something with his authority, we should respect it. Respect that authority God has instituted. So, verse 20, and Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Miriam takes the women aside and says, let's have a praise session with the gals, which is fine. This is great. So now watch, this gets to the meat of our discussion today. That's the song, spent the first, 19 verses or so singing this song of thanks to God, praising him for his great work. So then, now verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So they left that area of the Red Sea, and they head out into the wilderness of Shur. They're heading towards the Promised Land, but they find no water within 3 days. So is this normal? If this is a big picture book, which it is, and the story goes like this, the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, sin has overtaken them, and they are bound by it. So God sends a deliverer, Moses, who's a picture of Jesus, who comes and preaches freedom to the captives. Then, of course, leads them out with mighty miracles. You know, it was a mighty miracle how Jesus freed you from the bondage of sin. And that sacrificial lamb at Passover was offered, and the blood was spilled and placed on the doorposts of the home. And the death angel passed over, freedom for those who had the blood covering them. Forgiveness of sin. Then Moses takes them out to the Red Sea, and the waters part, which Paul says is a picture of baptism. All this pictures for us what happens with us in our life. So now then, they're through the Red Sea. Hey, they sing this great song. Isn't that the way it is? When you were redeemed, didn't Christian songs all of a sudden have different meaning to you? Huh? Before I was saved, I wasn't really into Christian songs. You know? And when I was growing up, of course, and in the church, but not saved, I didn't really like the music. It didn't really have any, I didn't listen to it any other time. Do you know what I'm saying? It's not like here I am, 10 years old, I'm going to turn on, the top 10 favorite hymns of the day to listen to when I'm a kid. I was listening to a lot of other things, but it wasn't that. And I didn't really care about the music. I didn't care about the songs. When I was saved, when I got redeemed, the songs, the words, the meaning had a real importance to me all of a sudden. And this is how it is with them. They get through that, and songs are starting to be sung, and praises are being lifted up, and that's great. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? What happens next is very important. 3 days' journey from there, they're out in this wilderness of Shur, and there is no water. nothing to drink. Well, that doesn't seem like a normal thing to happen to us as Christians, does it? Yeah, it's very normal. In other words, when we go out from the place we're saved, baptized, we start heading out, there is going to be a wilderness experience. And it might seem kind of dry. And there's a reason for it. There's a purpose in it. And we'll see that here in a minute. Let's continue reading. When they came, verse 23, to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he has cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Verse 27, and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. This last section of the chapter is very important for not only the children of Israel, but for all of us. They come to this place after finding no water for 3 days. And of course, immediately the children of Israel begin to complain. Again, they're not very deep in their faith. They're not very mature in their walk yet, which is evidenced by a lot of complaining. That's just key, folks. Immaturity equals complaining, murmuring, just the way it is. So they come to this place called Marah now. They find water. They see a pool of water. You know, maybe they thought it was a mirage after days of no water, but they see water for sure. And you can just imagine them running down to that water and jumping in and, oh, and then one of the people perhaps takes a big gulp of that water and spews it out. Why? Because the water's bitter, undrinkable, poison. And so now, here they are, they found water, but the water's bitter. So there's some meaning here, there's some purpose in this that we need to look at. And you say, is this really the way it works always? And I'm going to say, sure. Sure it is. Well, how do you know? Well, look, they came and went out into the wilderness of Shur. Huh? After redemption, after baptism, after singing praise songs, for sure, you're going to hit the wilderness. It's the wilderness of Shur. Huh? You say, really? Is that what this means? I think it is. Do you think God's got a sense of humor? Mm-hmm. Does he know how to get his point across? I think he does. But this does really happen, doesn't it? It really does take place, and there's a reason for it. You would think after 3 days not finding water, then they hit bitter waters, you'd think the children of Israel's minds were racing back to Egypt where the Nile River flowed. There was always plenty of water. But here's the picture. The waters of Egypt are no longer going to satisfy the children of Israel. They've been redeemed. Once you've been redeemed, once you've been born again, the waters of Egypt, the waters of this world will no longer satisfy you. Oh, you can try and get satisfaction from them. You can try and quench your thirst, but they will never satisfy you again. You've come to that conclusion, haven't you? When you do come to that conclusion, you will seem, listen, it will seem like things are dry. You're so used to drinking Egyptian water that when you can't find any water, it reminds you that, of course, your life was you know, back there in Egypt where there was always water, there was always something for me. And now there's nothing. And when we find water, they say it's bitter. And they discover that the waters that they have found are undrinkable. Why is this? What's going on here? What's the meaning? Well, they have not yet discovered how good the water of the Word is. We drink now, not of the waters of Egypt. We drink deeply from the wells and the waters of redemption. We drink deeply from God's Word. But listen to me. When you first get saved and you go to the water, it will seem bitter. Why? Because conviction. The Word's never convicted you before until you get saved. Oh, you haven't lived until the Word of God convicts you. Amen? But what does it feel like when you're convicted, especially initially? Well, that's bitter. That's distasteful, isn't it? And here's why the term bitter is used here. I believe God is teaching us a very important lesson. One of the first things God convicted me of was bitterness. Oh, there's lots of other sin too to be convicted of. But one of the key things that he really showed me and still to this day will reveal to me is bitterness. And that's why I think this whole first section of their journey kind of revolves around this. They needed to drink this water. But you have to wonder, well, God, you didn't lead them here, didn't he? Who led them to the waters of Marah? Wasn't the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire still leading? Won't he continue to lead them through that wilderness journey? Sure. So the cloud led them to Marah, to this place of bitterness. I don't get it. I don't understand. Well, you're not supposed to get it initially, I don't think. I think what we're supposed to do with this is realize that this is bitter. The first thing that I discover about God's word is that it's good news, but there's a bittersweet thing. There's a, like the angel told John to eat the book. It was sweet in my mouth, but when it hit my stomach, it became bitter. The good news is sweet. The reality, though, listen, the reality of who I am is bitter. A lot of people don't even want to get to this point, honestly. Because water, man, in the Bible is always a picture of God's word and refreshment, isn't it? It supplies what we need. It's what we are always longing for. I need more of God's word. Amen. I know that's true. I realize that that's true for me. But I believe when you get saved, you will grow thirsty. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will begin to realize that you are so incredibly hungry and thirsty because you have been parched and starving to death on the food and water of Egypt. And when you get saved, you realize, whoa, am I ever thirsty? And there's a soul thirst that can't be quenched by any worldly means, if you know what I'm saying. The Lord leads them to Marah, and they complained about that. Maybe you can relate. Lord, I thought this whole salvation thing was going to be like, yay! I'm just feeling so good now, and I didn't realize that you were going to show me stuff. Once a person's saved, they can really grow thirsty. And in their thirst, they can be frustrated with life. Maybe you know what this is like. I don't see things working out the way I thought. I'll tell you, as a Christian early on, things didn't happen the way I thought they would. And let me say this, after 46 years as a Christian, things still don't work out the way I thought they would. Anybody else know that truth, huh? Things are just not working the way I thought. See, I had a plan. I had things I was going to get done, and I had things that were going to get accomplished. But you come to realize that those things, they don't happen the way I want them to, which brings disappointment. Well, are you saying God brought them to a place where they could be disappointed? Yep. Absolutely. Disappointed, upset even. When things don't work the way we want, even to this day, Christians murmur. We complain. This stopover at Mara, very important for Israel, maybe very important for you and me today. It's a necessary stop. Because once you're saved, you've got to realize how thirsty you are. And the stuff of the world won't satisfy. So you have a different set of needs now. We have a different set of needs. I wonder sometimes if that's just not a revelation for people to realize I don't have the same set of needs I used to have. I have new needs that need new solutions. And the first thing we discover oftentimes is that bitterness is taken a hold of our life because the water of the word convicts us. Now, people say, well, this whole bitterness discussion, I have some bitterness. I admit it, okay? I'm going to fess up. I've got some bitterness, but I've got a right to be bitter. You ever heard that? Ever heard yourself say that? Things have happened to me you don't understand. Some things took place in my life that ruined my life. I have a right to be bitter about that. Well, I just need to clear the air here. Maybe not so much. I don't know. Maybe this won't clear the air. Maybe they'll clear the room. Maybe that'll just clear everything up. But here's the truth about this bitterness issue, folks, and you need to hear this. I need to hear this. They needed to hear this. They were already bitter before they got to Mara. Well, how do you know that? Well, back in chapter 1 of Exodus, at the very beginning of our story, verse 14 says, working for the Egyptians, it says, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Now, this does not mean that working hard for the Egyptians made the children of Israel bitter. Remember now, this is a whole big, gigantic picture book. And what were the children of Israel freed from Egypt for? To serve the Lord. And freed from bondage. What was bondage represented as? Sin. They were bound to sin in Egypt, just like you and me in this world, all bound up in sin. We needed a redeemer. We needed to be delivered from the bondage of sin. So here's the thing. They were already bitter because of bondage. Sin is what makes us bitter. Oh, boy. I don't know if I'm going to agree with you on that one. Oh, it's hard to agree about this because we are so determined to make our bitterness someone else's fault and someone else's doing. And they would be the same. We're all in this together. The condition of sin is a bitter condition. It makes us bitter people. So everybody is bitter. When you're saved, when you're redeemed, God takes you out of the bondage of sin. He removes basically the penalty for sin in your life. You are redeemed, you're cleansed, you're washed. The blood cleanses you of all your sin. However, now comes the process of God showing you, revealing to you, who you are. Well, why does he have to do that? I mean, Doesn't he know me? Yes, he does. The big problem we have is that we don't know us. Jeremiah the prophet, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he said, you know, the heart of man, wicked and deceitful, above all things, he says, who can know it? I don't know how messed up I am. Oh, I know some things that I'm messed up in. I know some issues, but I don't know really the half of it. I don't really know the depths of that. Well, do we need to know that? Well, we do for a couple of reasons. We need to know who we are so that we can better understand who God is. When God redeems us, we need to understand what he redeemed us from. And this is important. So here they are at Marah. They might think we've got a right to be bitter. We've come all this distance, and now we come to this place and the waters are bitter. It's just a mess here. Moses, this is just, you know, a train wreck. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And so what God does next is important because, you know, people oftentimes will try and get the blame placed on somebody for doing something to them. I hear it all the time. I've done it myself, or circumstances, because this happened. Now that's the reason I'm so bitter. And you can't take that away from me. Some people don't want to part with bitterness. This is why this story exists, I believe. But what I need to share with you is important because it's not their fault that you're bitter. It's not that thing's fault that happened. And here's you're going to like this. You're going to like this. It's not your fault. Oh, I like that. I like the sound of that. Amen. Sin. Bondage to sin is the cause of bitterness. You're a sinner, so you have bitterness. I like that. Okay, is that, oh, can we go now? No, we're not quite done. Can we just end on that note? It's not my fault. I like that. I want to just stay there. Can we camp there for a while? No, we need to move on because listen, when you go to the grocery store tomorrow and you're pushing your cart and someone comes around the aisle with their cart and runs over your toes with their cart, right? And I've seen this. I've experienced this, sadly. But you know, you're like, ow, you know, and you try and be nice, ah, that's okay, you know. But then later you're like, man, why weren't they watching where they were going, right? And later your toes are throbbing. Man, you go home, put ice on your toe and put your foot up, right? And you're getting some mileage out of this. And it's like, man, your wife comes home. What happened? This person in the grocery store wasn't watching where they were going. They ran over my toe with their cart. And this goes on for a few days. After a while, your wife, if she's like my wife, will say, I don't think it's the person in the grocery cart that's got the problem. Huh? That's really not why you're acting so bitter, right? There's something deeper at work here than that. Don't you think? This is true, folks. See, Marah means bitter. It's the place where God reveals bitterness. And bitterness is defined this way. It is angry and greatly and heavily discontented in attitude. Now, somebody didn't do that to you. Someone didn't create that in you. It's not their fault. It's just bitterness. So what does God want the children of Israel to do? Well, he tells Moses, look at this. He tells Moses to grab a tree. Verse 25. And he says, throw that tree into the waters that are so bitter. The tree. tree? Well, again, if we're in a big picture book, there was a tree called Calvary, where our Savior was crucified, where Jesus gave his life for our sin. He took the bitter punishment for sin for us. And you know, while those mean, cruel, hateful people were driving nails into his hands and spitting on him and mocking him and watching him die, did Jesus look out and say, "You just wait, or I'm going to tell my Father about this. You're going to get it"? No. He did bring his Father up and said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Do you hear any bitterness in that statement? No. See, there's no bitterness coming out of the mouth of Jesus, even in that moment, because there was no bitterness in the heart of Jesus. He was without what? Sin. Sin is the cause of bitterness. Oh, this is making way too much sense all of a sudden. You say, all of a sudden, I've just got things running through my mind right now, Pastor Matt. I mean, thoughts of sin and then resulting in bitterness. I mean, are you kidding me with this? I'm not kidding. The problem with this whole scenario is oftentimes we sin, we blow it, we goof, we get bogged down with something that's not for us any longer. It's Egyptian. It's not going to satisfy. It breeds that bitterness. And then we go looking for something or someone to blame for it. I'm bitter. I'm upset. Who can I find? What can I find that just happened that I can pin this on? You see, that I can, okay, instead of just saying, "Oh, Lord, where's that tree?" Because Moses was instructed by God to throw the tree into the water. And what happened to the water? The waters were made sweet. That bitterness was turned to sweetness when the tree was thrown in. When you place the cross in the midst of that situation, that trouble, that bitterness, it turns everything sweet. The key, though, is what Jesus did here in the midst of the most bitter act ever committed. The whole reason Jesus was crucified was because of bitterness, because of sin. Sin and bitterness. You read the accounts in the Gospels. Do you see the hatred and the vehement, bitter attitude that the people had towards him? It's remarkable, really. That bitterness that came from sin is being played out, is being literally meted out on Jesus' body. And that's what bitterness does. And Jesus, when he proclaimed from the cross that day, "Father, forgive them," that was the cure for bitterness. He was forgiving. God was forgiving those people as Jesus was dying. Well, it doesn't make any sense. We sing that song lately. It makes no sense, but this is grace. Huh? It doesn't make any sense. You try and make sense out of grace, you go crazy. It doesn't make any sense. Not from our standpoint. But this is how God operates. The cure for bitterness was forgiving. The only reason that I would continue in bitterness is because of a lack of forgiveness. What do you mean? Jesus could have said something different from the cross, but he wasn't bitter. So he said something sweet, right? On the cross, sweet words came from Jesus, not bitter words. But if I am not going to forgive, then I will remain, in some areas at least of my life, very bitter. Because forgiveness is the cure for bitterness. Now, this is important. Well, who haven't I forgiven? I don't know. Let me just give you a hint, though. If you keep bringing up something that happened to you, or something someone did to you, chances are, just taking a wild stab at it, that person or that situation, you haven't forgiven who you believe is responsible for that. Huh? Very, very likely. The other scenario is this. Maybe it's you. Maybe you don't have a problem forgiving somebody that's done something to you. What about if you've done something to somebody else? What if you've been the one that caused some pain in someone's life, and they're bitter, I mean, unjustifiably, but they're bitter towards you. Maybe you can't seem to forgive yourself for something. That will also breed bitterness. Because listen, folks, the reason this is important is because unforgiveness is a sin. It's the greatest, isn't it? Jesus says, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will my Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. In other words, it's a huge problem. It's a huge sin. You need to forgive. I need to forgive. Them, yes. Those guys, yes. Me, yes. Mm-hmm. Me. Sometimes me. Anybody else relate to this? It's not nobility. It's a sin to harbor unforgiveness for yourself, for others, for anyone, for anything. Forgiving is the answer. You know who Clara Barton is? She started the Red Cross. And she was a sweet saint. And Clara and a friend were sitting one day talking, and this friend of hers said, Clara, do you remember when so-and-so did this to you? And it was just awful. I mean, she was so mean-spirited, and it was just such a mean thing to say. And do you remember that? And Clara said, no, I don't remember that. Oh, sure you do. Remember, she said this, and she went into the whole story. Remember how that worked? I mean, it was awful. Remember? And Clara looked at her friend and says, I distinctly remember forgetting that. What a wonderful thing. She was free, and she would not be bound by it anymore. Did she really forget it? No, but she let it go. She forgave it. When God declares that he forgives our sin and forgets our iniquities, it doesn't mean God gets amnesia. Like he can't, I can't remember. He chooses not to hold that any longer. Look at that anymore. I will remember their sin and iniquity no more. I'm just not going to think about it, not going to look at it. People oftentimes do things to us, folks, that are not nice. People aren't always gracious. People are not always good. And you will get hurt in this life. Amen? You get hurt. I get hurt. We hurt each other sometimes. But we have to be in a place where we're willing to forgive. A four-year-old who had just learned the Lord's Prayer at church in Sunday school. When bedtime came for the four-year-old, his parents listened in outside his door. And the four-year-old boy began to recite the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he said, and forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. He didn't quite get the full concept of the prayer done. He missed a point, but he didn't really miss the point, did he? Forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. Huh. Have you? Maybe you put some trash in someone's basket. Aren't you hoping that they'll forgive you for that? Maybe someone's put trash in your basket. Forgive them. Let it go. Listen, it's not their fault. Yeah, but they're mean. They're sinners. What am I supposed to do? Go to the cross. Go get the tree. Throw it in the waters that are so bitter. And let the work of Christ, what he did there, make everything sweet again. You ever met someone who's just sweet? It's rare, I know, but sometimes you just meet somebody, they're just sweet. What you need to realize is that somewhere along the line they were bitter. Because everybody's a sinner, and therefore everybody has bitterness. And once you do, it's so good. What happens after? See, Mara was supposed to be a very short stay. Hope it is for you. Hope it's not long and drawn out. I'll just say this for you. I'll admit it for us. There are many times I've stayed at Mara way too long. Take me way too long to pull the tree out and throw it in the water. It's taken me way too long oftentimes. I confess it. It was supposed to be a very short little stay there. And then they went to this place, verse 27, called Elim. Elim, this place that means trees. Take the tree and throw it into the waters of bitterness. And they turn sweet. And then you go directly from there to Elim, where there's lots of trees, which pictures that grace and redemption of Christ. There were 70 trees, palm trees there at Elim. And there were 12 wells of water. One well for each tribe of the children of Israel. There was plenty of water and trees. There was refreshment. There was rest. There was a joy and a sweetness. There was fellowship. Doesn't your life get weary from bitterness? If you're a bitter person, man, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for me in the things that embitter me. And again, it's hard to admit you're bitter, because if you're bitter, it's sin that's causing it. So people say, well, I'm not going to admit to being bitter then. Because I'm not doing anything wrong. Oh, yes, you are. If you have dealt with your sin, man, I'm going to tell you what, you're sweeter for it. Aren't you? Yeah. And if you are freeing up your heart, your life, by giving those cares and concerns to Christ, you've gone to the cross, you've taken the tree and thrown it in, then you are sweeter. You are less bitter for it. Because it's costly to be bitter. Doctors tell us that people who harbor ill will, or bitterness, we would say, physically, it costs them their health. Isn't that interesting? They get tired. Man, no wonder. It takes a lot of energy to be bitter. Sometimes it causes nervous conditions. Sometimes it ruins their looks. Yeah, I can relate to that. Huh? Met somebody that's really bitter? You know, they're just... their looks, man, are changing. It's not good. Sometimes it gives people heart trouble. That's obvious. It shortens life. And most importantly, it robs you of what life really should be. Two monks walking their daily walk, come across a stream where they had been many times. And there was a woman sitting there on the bank, and she is rather distraught and complaining because the little walk bridge that she normally took to walk across the stream was out, and so she couldn't get across the stream, and she made that very plain and how upset she was about it. So the two monks graciously said, well, why don't we carry you across? Now the woman was rather large. They got her up on each of their shoulders, and the water wasn't too deep, so they waded across, put her down on the other side, and went on their way. A little while later, one of the monks said, man, my shoulder is tweaked. And my lower back is killing me. Man, we had to carry that woman all the way across that stream, and that was not easy. And the other monk looked at him and smiled. And they continued on again. They kept walking. And a little while later, the one monk again says, man, my back is just killing me. Why did we have to come across that woman sitting there? Why did she have to get across the stream right now? And then in the middle of his complaint, he looked at his other friend, his monk friend, and said, aren't you hurting? Isn't your back hurting and your shoulder hurting? And the monk looked at his friend and said, no, I quit carrying her 5 miles back. You're still carrying her. Some people just carry it. On and on they go, and pretty soon they're starting to, oh man, why did that have to happen? Why did they have to do that? What? You with me on this? So many people in that place. Ephesians 4, verse 30 through 32. We are to forgive as God through Christ Jesus has forgiven us. That's how we forgive. That's what we do. That is the cure for bitterness. It's the only way to get out of it, folks. Go to the cross. Go to the table. Remember what the Lord's done for you through his redemptive work, and let the things go. Don't get this wrong. Don't miss out on this, because the people that you're associated with, the people that you're linked to in life, the people perhaps that have even caused you a lot of problems and damage and pain, they're not the culprit. And don't get me wrong. Things that have been done to people, I don't take them lightly. I've had my own share of things happen to me. And any one of them can lead somebody to use that particular thing to have a miserable life, to be miserable for the rest of their days. The beauty of this, though, is that apparently not just some of the water was made sweet, but the whole pool was sweetened when that tree was thrown in to those bitter waters. And listen, this whole pool of people, the whole pool of the body of Christ, the whole gang, the whole bunch can be sweetened if we will go to the tree. Having a problem with somebody? Take it to the Lord and put the cross before and say, Lord, this is not something I'm going to be able to handle very well, but you can do it. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to be free from bitterness, to be free from all the anger and frustration. Lord, forgive us for our lack of forgiveness. Forgive us for blaming everything and everyone for something that has simply plagued our lives because of our sin. And Father, free us today. Free us up as we allow you to do this work in us like you did that day. The waters don't have to be bitter. May they be sweet. because you are sweet. We pray that you would give us that refreshment again. In Jesus' name, amen.